Well, good morning. You know, we attended the Bucknell Christmas concert, and they played bells there as well, but I think that they should come and maybe get some lessons. I think the expression would be, you guys crushed it. And even the, did you guys just feel the joy exuding from them? It was rather contagious, wasn't it? We are so blessed to have so many young ones in this church, and just a testimony to God's work in the marriages in this congregation, and just a very humbling. A humbling thing to be one of the pastors here and to see all these families growing up under God's word, filled with His Spirit, and just impacting generations to come. And we know that for many of us, we didn't start out in this place. Obviously, we started out in a much different place. And for many of us, we were in a desperate place when God did a divine work. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I know we always have the overhead now, thanks to some brothers who have continued to withstand my burdening them with such a thing. But I'd also like to have your Bibles open. John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And the title of the sermon is From Desperation to Disciple. From Desperation to Disciple. And it continues in a series of messages that has to do with evangelism without boundaries, how God reaches those who others would never even imagine or attempt or desire to go after. Evangelism without boundaries. So let's look at our text, and then we will do a little introduction to it, and then get right into it. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went along his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he had begun to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, just as a context, we had gone through the introduction to the Gospel of John when we first started it. But I want you to remember something, and sometimes we forget as we get into the text, that John wrote this account about 50 years after these events. About 50 years after. And what John is doing, quite simply, is presenting a case. He's presenting witnesses. And the idea, the understanding we see in John 20, 31, and I keep repeating this text so that we will remind ourselves of why this account is here. And it says in John 20, 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in His name." And that word life is Zoe, which means spiritual life. It's not just life like we're breathing air in and out now. And also to maybe take a broader understanding of this text, is John is presenting witnesses that are rock solid, that these are ones that no one is ever going to be able to dispute. And looking at this official, some believe that this could possibly be Chuza, who we see in Luke 8:3, and he was the manager of Herod's household. And Chuza's wife may be someone you're more familiar with. Her name was Joanna, and she was actually one of the three women that went to the tomb when the stone was rolled back. Others claim possibly this official may be Manaen, and he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. But he was also a co-pastor at Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and we see that in Acts 13:1. So whoever this official was, John had the ability, because he was seeing this in real time, that this man's faith did withstand the test of time. And by acting, as you would say, as an attorney and presenting witnesses in front of us, the readers of this, it is to verify Jesus is the Messiah. And what I would say about this individual's faith as we're walking through these scriptures is it may be like our own. It may start out weak. It may start out shaky. In this man's situation, it was very self-centered. It was about his family. But it's not so much about how it starts, friends. It's how it ends. How it ends. And what we see in this man and what John's presenting is somebody who had a time-tested testimony, and it stood the test of time. And that should be every person in here. It's not how you start or even where you're at today, but how you finish. How you finish. So let's look at our text. We'll look at verses 43 through 46a, and it says, "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen that all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine." So we see, number one, faith in Jesus works. Faith in Jesus works is what I want you to see in these few verses. And it says in verse 43, "After 2 days he departed for Galilee." Now we remember from last week that he stayed in Samaria for 2 days and revealed himself to the Samaritans. But the Samaritans initially had come to a quote-unquote belief based on the woman at the well's testimony. Remember, the woman at the well had gone to the men in the village, and in a very gracious way, which didn't seem to be her conversation with Jesus, she questions them. Actually, she presents a question: could this be the Messiah who has told me all about me? Obviously, they knew all about her because she was very well known in the community, and her reputation was not one that was giving God glory. But she had taken this humiliating testimony, realizing that God was using that to bring her to a saving faith. And she took that testimony and the words of Jesus and went to the men in the community. And that those men came out of the community to Christ. Now we remember that the Samaritans only had the first five books of our Bible as we know it today. Or we would call the books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But you can imagine in 2 days and how many places Christ would show himself as the promised Messiah in those divinely inspired scriptures. And that's the thing about God's word. It will always reveal God's Son as our hope for today and for eternity. And we remember, we finished in John 4:42, and the Samaritans exclaimed, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They went from hoping to thinking to now knowing that there was no question anymore that this was the Savior of the world. This was the promised Messiah. But we immediately see in verse 44 that Jesus replies, "For Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." Now, we know that John most likely had the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and was able to see those. And we see in Luke 4:24, Jesus himself says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." His hometown was Nazareth, which was in Galilee. But also remember, John was with Jesus. So he saw the reception. He saw the understanding. He saw what was happening, that Jesus would make such a statement. But Jesus is not alone in this statement or in his testimony about a prophet not being received in his hometown. We see that in Ezekiel 2:5, another prophet. And this is what he said, "And whether they hear or they refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Well, how would they know? Why would they refuse but know? Jesus himself, accusing the religious elite of the time, says in Luke 11:47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your father killed, whom your fathers killed." Why will they know that a prophet is among them? Because whatever a prophet says comes true. In the case of the Samaritans, they believed because of Jesus' word. Quite simply, he spoke truth. But what we know throughout history, and obviously throughout the prophets, is if you're a spokesman for God, it has a way of getting you killed. That the very word of God confronts a sinner about their sin, and that will infuriate people. That will infuriate them. So we go on in verse 45, it says, "So when he came to Galilee," that being Jesus, "the Galileans welcomed him." Sounds good, right? "Having seen all that they had, all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Well, it seems like a warm welcome home until you realize what this actually means. And we see Jesus speaking in his own words in John 10:25, speaking about the Jews who were in the temple of Jerusalem. And he answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." That the works that he was doing bear witness that he came from the Father. And in John 10:37, again, speaking to his fellow Jews, Jesus said, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me." Then do not believe in me. You see, the Galileans did welcome him, in fact, because of his works. But the acceptance of Jesus was superficial, and it demanded works. It was a natural faith that was completely self-centered. You see, the Galileans saw Jesus' works and they couldn't dispute them, but they didn't want to hear his words. How do we know this? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 2, and we remember we went over this weeks ago, John chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." These are the same men. These are the same men. Remember, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your heart completely. No man is ever even able to be honest with himself. But Jesus knows the deepest depths of your heart. And there's no doubt that these Galileans had great grievances against the temple system. Remember, they had to pay exorbitant money exchange rates to buy their sacrifices. And then they had to pay exorbitant amounts of money for the sacrifices because the priest would not accept a sacrifice unless it was pre-approved. So they would have been greatly encouraged by the things that they saw in Jesus overthrowing the quote-unquote system, because it would have been of great benefit for them superficially. But what I will tell you, and I will tell you even today, that there are many that have a natural faith based on social justice. But yet Jesus does not entrust himself to them. We see many social justice leaders who come from religious areas, and they seem to falter one after another. And for these men, why was this faith so wrong? Because it wasn't based on repentance. It wasn't based on repentance. It was based on a need. They ignored his words. Remember, his words coming out of the blocks, if you would, of his whole earthly ministry was expressed in John 4:17, and it says, "And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent. The social justice issues, friends, are like the tail on a dog. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in a person, things will go well. But if you chase the issues without the Spirit of God, you'll always wind up with empty change, because if the heart doesn't change, things will go right back to where they were. So we see in verse 46, it says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine." And we remember that amazing miracle in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We remember that the miracle itself, many think, is changing the water to wine. And yes, that was a miracle, but the miracle itself was the fact that God protected the marital covenant between this man and this woman. Without the wine, we remember that they had a tradition that was a rich tradition that went back thousands of years, called the Shavah Bekoh. And it was called the seven blessings of marriage. And the first blessing that would be given to God, blessing him for creating the wine. And many, especially the disciples at that wedding, realized who created the wine. Yet it was Jesus. So guess who's getting glory? God's getting glory. Christ is getting glory. Now, we remember also that there's only five disciples at that time. So it's John, Peter, and Nathaniel, Philip, and Andrew. But again, they are present now, and they continue to see what Jesus is doing. He's calling people to repentance, but not the people that they had hoped for. He's calling their enemies. He's calling them that they had despised, the ones that they had hated. So, why is this so important? Why bring in those who we don't like? Well, understand that faith without boundaries is exactly that. There are no boundaries for God, that God can redeem anybody that he wants. The faith that they wanted, the faith that we're seeing exercised here by these Galileans, is at best a very immature faith. It's a faith that basically says, as long as you do what I want, God, I will believe. As long as you right the wrongs of the world, I will follow you. But this is a very short-lived, quote-unquote, faith, and it is definitely not a saving faith. Saving faith always says the same thing. It says, "Use me, Lord, for your purposes." Saving faith says, "I trust you when I can't understand." Saving faith always cries out, "Conform me to the very image of Jesus." Saving faith allows us to trust God in the midst of our circumstance. Saving faith is not dependent on God changing our circumstance. So I want you to see in verses 43 through 46, faith in Jesus works. We're not saying this can't lead to a saving faith, but what they are expressing and what they are demonstrating is what much of evangelical Christianity does. As long as we get what we want, we will believe. But that's not what Jesus is desiring. Now look at verses 46 through 49. It says, "And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So I want you to see point number two. I want you to see faith in Jesus' wonders. Faith in Jesus' wonders. It says, and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Likely an official, the Greek word is basilikos, a representative of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And he reigned from 4 BC to 39 AD. And this would be his spokesman. But I also want you to remember who Herod was. Herod was the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And he was also the one that Jesus was brought to later in Jesus' quote-unquote mock trial. And look at what is written about Herod in Luke 23:8. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. But let's not depreciate the official's his need. The official wanted something from Jesus. Understand that this official would have most certainly had a strong dislike for the Jews. The amount of tension between the Jews and the Roman government and the officials in that area was one where there were many uprisings, and these Roman officials were constantly having to go into the Jewish communities and put down uprisings to prevent some sort of revolt. But also understand that the Jews were very much opposed to this reign and rule of the Romans because they were still desiring to have a Messiah that would bring them out from under that and that they would once again take control of the region. And the Romans did not in any way agree with the majority of the rituals and the traditions and the rabbinical laws because a lot of times they would be at odds with the Roman laws. Even the fact that they would have a picture of Caesar on a coin would be problematic. So I want you to understand that there's a legitimate need and a legitimate tension between the Jews and these Romans. And it goes on in verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he went to him. So Capernaum to Galilee is about 16 miles. Remember, they're coming by foot, most likely. That's about 5.5 hours given the terrain. Well, why does that matter, Lance? Well, it matters because his son's dying. He has no plan B. You understand that? Whatever thought, understanding, desire he has one option. It's Jesus. And I will tell you, as many of you know, that when Christ is your only option, you have to depend on him. If you were given any other way besides Christ, most likely he, like us, would have taken it. Remember, this would not be an easy thing for him to do. And it says, and he asked him. That word in Greek is eretheo. And sometimes we miss our translation, and it is an imploring or a begging or a pleading. So I want you to imagine this distinguished government official humbling himself to the point of begging. But isn't this a common place that God takes us in his plan of redemption? And let's not even pretend to miss the reality that oftentimes illness is a place that God will take us, either personally or with a loved one, to bring us to the end of ourselves into a dependence on God. Now understand that this type of desire or faith of and by itself, which would be a relief from such a situation, is by no means a saving faith. But understand, if it's by God's divine intervention, and this is the instrument that he uses, that it will lead to a saving faith. This official is only seeking healing. He's not seeking forgiveness or of sin or desiring to turn to God. But this only healing is for his son. And listen to Jesus' response in verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. A strong, strong rebuke. But understand, there's a larger audience in mind. That word, see, haraho, is plural. So he is speaking to a crowd and he's saying, unless you Galileans. But listen to the official's response in verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. This official is willing to absorb whatever Jesus is saying to him. You know, Jesus knows our thoughts, he knows our hearts, and you know what he knew? He knew the sincerity of this man's heart. That he was willing to accept such a harsh response, one that would be humiliating in front of a group of people that he was supposed to be ruling and reigning over, if in fact his son would be healed. Many of us parents in this room have cried out to God for the lives of our children over and over and over again. And even more so, and today was an expression of that reality as we saw today, how many of us continue to plead with God daily for the souls of our children, for our spouses, for our family members. Sir, come down here before my child dies, not only an earthly death, but an eternal death. I guarantee there is not a parent in here not willing to beg for their children's souls. So we see in verses 43 through 46, faith in Jesus' works, and glorious works they are. And then we see in verses 46b through 49, faith in Jesus' wonders. And they are wonderful. Now let's look at verses 50 through 54. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the third point, which I'd like you to see in verses 50 through 54, is faith in Jesus' word. Faith in Jesus' word. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Jesus spoke. The one who only speaks truth spoke, and that means it will happen. The one who never lies or deceives made an oath to this man. The one who only ever spoke truth made a promise. Understand, friends, when God begins the work of imputing saving faith to a believer, they believe his words. They may not believe themselves, but they believe his words. We saw another religious official who was confronted by Jesus in John 18:37, that being Pontius Pilate. And listen to this conversation. Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth," what? "Listens to my voice." Are you listening today? Are you listening to his voice? These are his words. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And look at verse 50, the second part. This is glorious, isn't it? "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." No proof, right? There was no phone call back to Capernaum to see how his son was doing. There was no sign. It wasn't a cloud of smoke or a pillar of fire. There was no miracle evidence, right? Just Jesus' word. Just his word. The expression, "the word of the Lord," was used over 1,900 times in the Bible. When God speaks, his words are always true. You understand? That book that you have in front of you is truth. It is not changing, but you must. It will never change, but he will change you. Listen to John 17:8, and Jesus states, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." You must change. Continue to change. Desire to change. Need to change. Daily, conforming yourself to the image of Christ who is revealed in the Scriptures, and God's Spirit dwelling in you will give you a hunger and a thirst for his word. We see in Romans 1:17, for in it, that being the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." A friend of mine years ago, speaking of his faith and his journey in faith, because he had been saved at the age of 15, and I said, "What was that like being saved so early?" He said, "Well, first I was an Arminian, and then I was a Calvinist, and then I became a Christian. From faith to faith to faith." But it was God all the way through. That as God continued to reveal himself in the Scriptures, he became what God had called him to be. You see, deep-rooted faith, friends, is always rooted in one thing: the Word of God. Always. The Word becomes settled in your mind as truth, and you study God's Word, not just for yourself so that you can become bloated on knowledge, but so that you can share it with others as God provides opportunity, which is every moment of every day. Every person that walks into your life is a divine appointment. You know that, right? That there are no accidents, no mistakes. That every person that God puts into your life has a soul, and that soul is either going to be conformed to the image of Christ or perish in hell. We continue in verses 51 through 53. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So understand that this official had heard about Jesus' works, just like the Galileans did, that what he had did in Jerusalem, and that caught their attention. And then there was the miracle at the wedding in Cana, a wonder, if you would. But all those works and wonders don't mean anything unless they wind up in a saving faith. That all the blessings that you've experienced up to this day in your life are of no value unless they are used to drive you to repentance. If all the suffering that you've experienced in your life is only so that you can talk about your suffering but not draw you to repentance or other to repentance, that you've wasted illness on nothing. Understand, friends, with this promise of his son being healed, he did something that we should all do. Believe all that he says. If he says one thing that's true, what else is he going to say that won't be true? The fact that I presented in a challenge to the congregation and to most people that I come across is I ask them to tell me what Jesus said that wasn't true. What prevents you from repenting of your sin and giving your life to God for him to use in any way that he chooses to, except the fact that you don't believe? But what is it that you don't believe? It's not his word. You see, a saving faith is one that continues to grow and consumes your understanding in all matters. That this faith will sift circumstances and events in your life through the very Word of God so that you have an understanding of what God is doing in those circumstances. And it's always the same. He's conforming you to the image of his Son. Through blessing, through difficulty, through challenges. All for conformity if you are a believer. It's to conform you to the image of his Son. And for those who are not being conformed, what else is there? What are you waiting for? What are you holding back on? What are you holding out from God that God isn't going to use to bring you to a closer relationship with him? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, and it says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." That's what we preach. We preach the word of God. It's the good news. The things of the world are like grass and flowers. They may catch your eye, they may look good, but they're going to wither. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And he goes on in verses 53 and 54, and it says, "And he himself believed in his whole household." This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Understand that by the gracious compassion of the Lord, God uses the illness of a child to draw a man to saving faith. That God purposed and determined to use illness as the driving force to bring this man to a dependent, spirit-filled obedience to Christ. Did he believe in Jesus' works? You better believe it. Did he believe in Jesus' wonders? Yeah. But more importantly, he believed in Jesus' word. His word. This man, remember, was an enemy of the Jews, one that had authority to cuff Jesus and to bring him back to Capernaum. But by grace, through faith, he becomes a doulos, a slave to Christ, and follows him. And don't miss this one thing in verse 53. He himself believed and all his household. He brought his faith home and shared it with his family. He evangelized his family and they, by faith, believed. What did he evangelize them with? Works and wonders? No. With the words of Christ and his testimony. We have those, don't we? We have the word of God. We have it. We have our testimony. In verse 54, it says, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Remember, the first sign was the fulfillment of the marital covenant by turning water into wine. And what was the purpose of that? For God to get glory. And then the second miracle, the healing of a boy that led to the salvation of a father. Why would you do that, Lord? For his glory. It's all for his glory. Whatever you've been through in your life, whatever circumstances have brought you to today, they are to bring you to repentance. To come to the end of yourself, to come to the end of your understanding of what is and what isn't, and to become dependent upon God. That's what God does, that God uses all things for his glory. What about your faith? Is it based on God's word? Do you know God's word? If you know God's word, you know God's son. Because that's what this book is. It's about him. Before I close this in prayer, I would just like to encourage you. We are going to have one of our elders, David Hare. He's going to be standing over at this door at the end of the service. If you have any questions about salvation or baptism or you just need someone to pray with, he's going to be there for you. He'll take you in a room in the back and just talk to you. He'll tell you who Christ is. He'll show you the love of Christ. We desire to be that for everybody here. And our hearts are knit to Christ and desire to have you know him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, over 2,000 years ago, you sent your son to this world that he lived a perfect life. Lord, that he was whipped and scourged and mocked, and yet when he was on that cross, he says to the crowd in front of him, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, Lord, you poured out your wrath upon him. The fury that we deserve was placed on him. And in that instance, Lord, all those that would come to a saving faith, you have imputed your righteousness into them, making them like Christ, forgiving all sin, past, present, and future. And Lord, they took him off that cross and they buried him. And 3 days later, he rose again conquering death. And Lord, he witnessed himself to over 500 people and ascended into heaven in front of their very eyes and sat at the right hand of the Father. And when he did, he unleashed his Holy Spirit to dwell in men and women of all nations and tongues and tribes and all people, redeeming them for time and eternity so that he would have those who he redeems worshiping him. And Lord, I just pray for any who's here today who doesn't know you, that they would cry out to the Lord. That they, like this official, would just come with a beggar's heart, knowing that they will be filled. And Lord, for us who know you, we just pray that we would be driven to greater works, that we would reach those who we are afraid of, that we would evangelize those who have offended us, that we would speak to those who may even scare us. And Lord, as we approach this season, we know that you are to be glorified. And let us keep that in our hearts and in our minds as we leave here today, that you would get glory for the lives that you have redeemed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be dismissed.